You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
True or false? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. False. It's absolutely false. Being mocked or put down or teased or insulted hurts a lot. It's not the same as physical pain, but it is real pain nonetheless. I think it's proof of depravity. The fact that all of us are born sinful is the desire and skill that children have in hurting each other. Even kids that would be considered average intelligence can create brilliant insults and deliver them with precise timing to inflict maximum damage on other kids. People mock others for their looks, for their glasses, for their names, for their performances, and anything else they can come up with. It's I remember hearing the story of some parents, and they thought, we are going to name our kids something that is impossible for others to mock. And they named their daughter Danae, because they said that name is impossible for anybody to mock. And their daughter, when she was 2, was playing on monkey bars, fell off the monkey bars, knocked out her 2 front teeth, and immediately other kids started calling her Decay. Which I just say that to say it's impossible to come up with a name that can't be mocked by other creative kids. And it's just very sad that that's so much a part of our nature and a part of our culture to participate in that. And so I just want to say, especially to you kids, but also to the big kids, it's a sin to make fun of other people and to mock them. And we should not participate in that. We shouldn't laugh when others do. And if we do, we need to ask forgiveness from the Lord and confess our sin to the people that we've hurt. Well, certainly when we think about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on the cross, we think first of his physical sufferings. The cross itself is so brutally painful. But we also think of the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured as he bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. But a big part of the suffering he endured as well was incredible mockery. Matthew, in his recounting of the cross, shows us session after session of the mockery of Jesus. And in order for us to look at these familiar events of the preparation for and the beginning of Jesus' time on the cross, I want us to consider it in the categories of mockery. And I want us to consider 5 sessions of mockery that Jesus endured. Now, even before we see the first one that we want to look at today, I want to remind you that when Jesus had that midnight trial in Caiaphas's house, as soon as he was declared guilty, he was mocked by those in the trial. Back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, as soon as they determined he deserves death, it says, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? So that's even before we get to all that would happen in Matthew chapter 27. Because after he was declared guilty, then they had a morning trial to strategize on getting him executed at his civil trial. Last week, we studied his civil trial before Pilate. And although Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and the religious leaders were just jealous, he melted before them and the riotous crowds who chose Barabbas over Jesus. And Pilate had Jesus scourged and then crucified. Now, the Jewish mocking is now joined by the Gentiles. And in John's account of this in John 19, it indicates that this happened before Pilate reached his final verdict. So in other words, Pilate had Jesus scourged, then the soldiers mocked him, and then he brought him out one more time, and then he delivered him over to crucifixion. Throughout our study of Matthew, we've noted that Matthew is arranging his material more topically, where some of the other gospel writers give us the strict chronology of the event. So look with me at John. Keep your finger in Matthew 27. We're going to look at John. So the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's just a couple of books over to the right. Chapter 19. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So now we go back to Matthew 27. The first session of mockery that Jesus endured that we want to consider today is the mockery of the soldiers. And in Matthew's account, we pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and putting a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So we notice first that these are called the soldiers of the governor. These are not regular Roman legionnaires. There may have been some Italians mixed in with them, but these were a special squad of soldiers that Pilate recruited from the surrounding areas of the neighbors of Israel. So imagine, Phoenicians recruited, Samaritans, Syrians, and what is their attitude in general toward the Jews? Very negative toward the Jews, and now they've got a Roman badge on their chest and a sword on their belt, and look, we have an opportunity here. This one is called the King of the Jews. And we get a free opportunity to go at him. And everybody was in. They were in the governor's headquarters, so they didn't have to worry about what other people thought and what other people saw. This was the Praetorium. It was either in Antonia Fortress, which was the Roman fort attached to the temple, or it was across town at Herod's old palace, which part of which was converted into something Pilate could use when he was in Jerusalem. It's right next to the Jaffa Gate of the modern old city of Jerusalem. If you go visit Jerusalem, you go into the old city, which is in walls that were done in the 1500s. And there's gates, and the Jaffa Gate was right where Herod's palace was. And there's actually the foundation of some of Herod's old towers remains, and it's called the Tower of David or the City of David. That's right where this was happening, apparently. It says that the whole battalion gathered. Technically, that would be 600 men, but this term may be used more loosely for all of the soldiers available in Jerusalem. But regardless of whether or not it was exactly 600 or not, that was a lot of people that gathered to participate. It says that they stripped him of his clothes. Now, what event just happened to Jesus? He was scourged. Remember that? We talked about the whip with leather straps that had pieces of bone and glass and little lead pellets in it that the soldier after the victim was tied to a post, would rip into the victim and with a flick of his wrist would rip out hunks of flesh, even exposing internal organs and bones. Scourging was so bad that usually in the middle of the scourging, the victim would have to be turned over because there was no more meat left to slap with that whip. And so they put his clothes back on him, and now these clothes are being stripped off. You remember what it's like when you have a Band-Aid on a cut and it gets kind of bloody and you pull that Band-Aid off? This is like stripping all of his clothes off of his body. And then they put on him a scarlet robe. This was a soldier's red cape to parody the emperor's purple robe. Now, John told us it was a purple, but it could have easily been faded red or purple-ish. The colors weren't so precise as they are today because the dyes that were used were various strengths. And so probably they used the most purple scarlet robe they could find. The Roman soldiers were actually famous for playing games with condemned criminals. They would dress them up. They would make them act out little scenes. They would actually create giant life-size game boards, and they would use the victims as pieces on game boards and all kinds of things like this. So this was not at all uncommon. In verse 28, it says that they twisted together a crown of thorns. Now remember your history class where you'd see the kind of the bust of Caesar's head and you'd see the laurel wreath around Caesar's head. Well, this crown of thorns was to mock the crowns that they would have in the ancient days. When I think of thorns, I think of like the rose bush and little thorns that stick out a little bit and can grab, if you grab it the wrong place on the stem, it can stick you. But Judean thorns were different than that. And it almost looked like an inch or 2 inch nails sticking out of the vines. So sometimes you see pictures of depictions of Jesus on the cross and you see these big long things that looks like spikes coming out. And that's accurate. That's probably what it was like. They took a couple of branches, they twisted them together into a thorn. And I'm thinking they didn't just gently place it on his head, but smashed it down into his skull. William Hendrickson makes the connection between what's happening to the Garden of Eden, where when Adam and Eve sinned, part of the curse was thorns and thistles came up. And it's certainly true that Jesus was taking the curse of sin on himself on the cross. It also says that these soldiers put a reed in Jesus's right hand, which would represent the royal scepter. And then they knelt before him, giving him fake homage, respect, and loyalty. They didn't mean any of it. They were just doing these things to mock Jesus. And they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Remember the old "Hail Caesar"? That's probably the same thing that they were using, except about Jesus. Hail here is a greeting. It means blessing. It's sort of like the old, "O King, live forever." And they were doing it completely mocking Jesus. These soldiers had heard the charges that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and they unloaded their insults on this weak, pathetic pretender, out of their loyalty to Caesar and their hatred of the Jews. It says they spat on him. It's now degenerating into physical abuse. Spitting on a person is one of the grossest personal insults. And it may have been in place of the kiss, where you would come and greet Caesar, greet the emperor, hail Caesar, and give him a kiss, bow down before him. Instead, they were bowing down before him and spitting at him. They took the reed out of his hand and started whacking him on the head with it. Now, the reed Even though it was flimsy compared to a royal scepter, some have suggested it had enough strength to actually be painful, maybe like a broom handle or something like that. And I've got to think, with the crown of thorns on his head already, this just drove those thorns in deeper. What kind of king are you? You're the kind that gets hit on the head with his own scepter. In Isaiah chapter 50, some of these very things were prophesied about Messiah 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. A few pages over in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he himself has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In John 19:3, we also saw that these soldiers hit Jesus in the face with their fists as well. All of this is summarized by Matthew in verse 31 as mockery. When they had mocked him, they stripped off his clothes. Before they did that, according to John 19, Pilate brings Jesus before the crowds one more time and says, behold the man, here is your pathetic king. And again, the crowds cry out for his crucifixion, and Pilate finally concedes. So the soldiers strip off the royal clothes and put his clothes back on. I don't know how long the mockery took place. Was it long enough for the blood again to congeal with the material and strip them off again? It was customary for criminals to have to carry their crosses through the city naked to add to their shame. But here it says they gave him back his own clothes and put them on him. Maybe as a concession to the Jews, because it was Passover time and Jesus was coming through the city. But that is the mockery of the soldiers. The second session of mockery that Jesus endured is the cross itself. Now you could say that technically this is not mockery, but because Jesus is perfectly pure and innocent, everything about the crucifixion is mockery. And we want to kind of view it through those lenses as we consider verses 32 through 38. And they went out. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, I said that they made the criminals carry the cross through the streets to the place of the crucifixion, but it wasn't the entire cross. So you see the cross on the wall behind me. It's got the upright part and it's got the crossbar. The crossbar was the part that they would carry through the streets. The upright part was at the place of crucifixion. But you consider Jesus' physical condition. He suffered as a man. He was a man like us, tempted in every way, yet without sin, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And he couldn't handle it. It was too much. And so they grabbed a guy, Simon of Cyrene, to help him carry the cross. Cyrene was a capital of the province in modern Libya, right on the coast, and had a big population of Jews. It's quite likely that Simon was a Jew from North Africa, and he had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He got a lot more than he bargained for in that trip, didn't he? Now, it's interesting that he's named Simon, tells where he's from, but look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 15. Not only does Mark mention his name, but in Mark 15, verse 21, it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross." Now that's really interesting that not only was he named, but his sons were named, which suggests to us that the early church would have known these men. And so that would suggest that after Simon helped Jesus carry the cross, Simon joined the disciples. He became a Christian. His sons became believers, it would seem. And people in the congregations that were first reading Matthew and first reading Mark would have known Simon and known Alexander and known Rufus. So that is really amazing. What a thought to think in heaven we might have a chance to sit down with Simon and hear his perspective on helping Jesus carry the cross to the place of execution. Now, we knew that criminals would carry this crossbar. And again, the crossbar could have weighed as much as 30 or 40 pounds, which dragging 30 or 40 pounds in Jesus' condition, no doubt he was collapsing on the way. And you remember that the Romans were able to compel people to do work for them. Jesus alludes to this in the Sermon on the Mount. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. This is the time of the Roman Empire. So even though we're in Israel, the Romans are in charge. And in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, says, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What is that a reference to? Well, these stinky Roman soldiers had their stinky backpacks or bags full of military goods or their personal goods. And at any time in Israel or throughout the Roman Empire, they could compel a citizen to carry their bag for them. I'm not just going on a march. You're going on a march too. But they were limited to 1 mile. So you can just imagine, they hated these guys. Oh, that must have galled them to have to carry those bags for 1 mile. Jesus said, hey, show love to your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Go the extra mile. That's where we get that saying. Go the extra mile. Take it another mile for them, just as a way to bless those that hate you in my name. So here's Simon. He didn't have to carry a backpack. He had to help Jesus carry the cross itself. And they went to a place called Golgotha. You hear the cross and the place of the cross called different things. Golgotha is the Aramaic word for skull. And apparently this was the place of the skull, either because the whole place looked like a skull or because that was the normal place of crucifixion. Lots of tombs, lots of dead bodies and bones around. In Latin, the word for skull is Calvaria, and so that is where we get the word Calvary from, which shows up a lot in songs about the cross and about the resurrection and Easter, you know, lead me to Calvary, those kinds of things. It's all the same place. Now, if you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem, there's no doubt you will visit Gordon's Calvary. which is right outside what's called the Garden Tomb. It's about half a mile away from the main part of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, and it is beautiful. I mean, it's the Garden Tomb is filled with flowers and wonderful. And you look out and you see what's called Gordon's Calvary, and you see pictures of what it looked like even 100 years ago, and that thing looks like a skull. I mean, it's a big rock, and it looks like a skull, and it's right outside of Jerusalem, and you just go, my goodness, this is like the stuff. But archaeologists and church historians think maybe there's a more compelling case that the original place of the cross and the empty tomb is under the gray domes of Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a little closer to Jerusalem. But when we went to visit with the team in December, we went to both of those places, and we definitely, we were okay. We understood that that may have been the place at Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but boy, it felt like it at Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. But again, it was a public place. It was just outside the city walls. It was a place by the main highway so that people would do it. You know, we'd like to make our executions private and sterile and nice. There's all these bills out now. What kind of chemicals can you use for lethal injections in when somebody's being put to death? Because we don't want them to suffer. You know, they are hardened criminals who've committed massive crimes, and we're wanting to put them to death, but we have to put them to death in the most humane way possible, and quietly, and we don't make fun of them or anything like that. That isn't the way the Romans did it. They wanted it to be big, graphic, public, painful, and they wanted everybody to know this is what happens if you rebel against Rome. And so crucifixion was on the main highway. Verse 34, it says that they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Mark says that it was wine mixed with myrrh. And myrrh was the literal element, but gall just means a substance with bitter or unpleasant taste. In Jewish writings, it says that the noble women would provide it to those being executed as a narcotic and a way to deaden the pain and deaden your senses. But Jesus wanted the full use of his senses as he voluntarily endured every bit of his suffering and death according to the will of God. And then look at these words in verse 35. And when they had crucified him. Now Matthew does not spend a lot of time talking about the facts of crucifixion. He assumes everybody in his world knew the significance of crucifixion. But he just says it. But there's a whole lot in those small words. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, was passed on to the Carthaginians, and then to the Romans. It was used only for slaves or the worst types of criminals. It was not used on Roman citizens, no matter how bad they were. So even though Paul was considered later a ringleader of the early Christians, which they considered to be an illegal religion, he had his head chopped off, according to church tradition. He was not crucified because he was a Roman citizen. Peter, on the other hand, was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. Crucifixion was done as publicly as possible to deter others. It was a combination of public shame and excruciating pain. Feet were crossed over, one on top of each other, and one single nail was often used to drive the nail around their ankles. Their knees were bent, and then their wrists had nails in them at the top of the cross. Now, there were different shapes of crosses in the first century. Some were shaped just like an X, where you were just kind of all spread out. One leg on one side, one on the other, and your hands up like that. Sometimes they were shaped like a capital T with no part sticking up on top, because that's all they needed, just to hang them there. But the Bible says that Jesus' charges were written down on a wooden placard and nailed above him on the cross. And so our traditional form of the cross is probably correct. That's probably how it looked. It wasn't all neat and polished and sanded. It was rough wood, but that's how it would have been. The victim would have to push up on his ankles to breathe. Because when you're hanging there and the weight of your body is hanging on the nails in your wrists, you sink down and you basically strangle yourself to where you can't get air in your lungs. And so you have to push up. And so they would have the knees bent and you would put the weight on the nails going through your ankle. The nail going through your ankles. And you think about the person's back and body going up and down, grinding against that rough wood when your back is already opened up and ripped to ribbons because of the work of the scourging soldier. It would be a slow, painful death. Victims sometimes lingered on the cross for 2 or 3 days. Death came by exposure to the elements or exhaustion or ultimately by suffocation when your arms just don't work anymore and you can't push up anymore. You just suffocate to death. The whole thing could be sped up if you broke the victim's legs and they couldn't push up off of their ankles anymore, which is what Pilate ultimately wanted to do because it was Passover and he wanted these criminals to be killed and removed from the crosses before the Passover celebration happened. And they were surprised that Jesus was already dead before his legs were broken. It says that the soldiers divided his garments. The meager belongings of the victims usually passed to the execution squad. They cast lots for them. It's the same idea or same effect as if we were rolling dice to see which one would get the garments. Maybe they had pebbles with various markings. And in John 19, we get a little more information about this. John 19, verses 23 and 24 say, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill what the scripture said. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. So we're not sure if Jesus had any kind of loincloth. Traditionally, criminals were crucified naked to add to their shame. And here the clothes are down there. It's an echo of Psalm 22, verse 18, which is what John is quoting there. And if you read Psalm 22, there are so many references to the cross. Psalm 22 is like a messianic prophecy written 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, the soldiers were making themselves merry with his misery. They were sitting at their sport while he was hanging in pain. Verse 36 says, after they cast lots for their garments, they sat down and kept watch over him there. They needed to prevent anyone from interfering or any rescue attempts, as sometimes when these victims would be there for a couple of days, their friends or family would try to sneak up and get them off the cross. And they sometimes would survive that. But soldiers were here to make sure that didn't happen. In Matthew's mind, this is just setting up verse 54 where the centurion says, this surely was the Son of God, which is sort of the theological climax of this whole account. In verse 37, it says, and over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It's called a titulus, which was the wooden placard that would be carried before the criminal with his charges on it as he was dragging his cross through the street or hung around his neck. And then at the time of the crucifixion, it would be nailed to the cross. And in Jesus' case, it would be nailed above him, fixed over his head. So everybody would know this is who the victim is and this is why he's there. Again, in John 19, it elaborates the irony of all of these things. Verse 19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I think Pilate was mad. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that the Jews were just jealous. He didn't believe the charges against him, but he also he wanted to mock the Jews. Say, "Look, here's your king. This is the best you guys have to offer, and I'm writing it down for everybody to see." Again, this was on the main public drag. So people were coming in to the Passover. People were coming out of the city, and they were all reading these words, "The King of the Jews." Ironically, while Pilate was trying to insult Jesus and the Jews and the people, he was a herald of Christ. It was totally true. Jesus really is the King of the Jews. Verse 38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." This is the same word that is used when they captured Jesus and he said, "Are you coming against me like a robber?" It's the same word used as in John 18 for Barabbas, John 18:40. It's a word that could mean highway bandit, but it also is a word that can mean political insurgent, which is what they were accusing Jesus of. So these guys that we refer to as the thieves on the cross, or the thief on the cross, one of them, could have been more like rebels against Rome and rabble-rousers. And so the point here is that they're convicted criminals, and they put Jesus right in between them. So like three of a kind is the message they're trying to send. Jesus is totally innocent, and what an insult for him to be crucified at all, but what an added insult for him to be crucified between two guilty criminals. So we've seen the soldiers and the cross itself. The third session of mockery is the passers-by. And there we see it in 39 and 40. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Derided. Literally, the word is blasphemed. And they were wagging their head, which is a gesture of contempt and scorn. Again, look at Psalm 22. I think it's really remarkable. Like I said, I read this yesterday just in personal reading, and it is amazing how many references that look like they were designed just for Jesus on the cross. And of course, Jesus draws our attention to Psalm 22 because of verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which he's about to cry out on the cross. But even if you go down to verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That is amazing, just how accurate these things are. Down in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All over Psalm 22, there are prophecies being fulfilled. Again, Jesus is being crucified outside the city gates in a very public place. So all the people passing by are joining in the jeering of Jesus. Jews came out of Jerusalem. They had just been calling repeatedly, violently for his crucifixion. And now they come out to mock him. Those who were coming into Jerusalem join the fun. And look at the things that they say. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. How did they even know about those charges? Remember, those were the charges that were brought up in Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night. This was before the time of Twitter, you know, when some of the Sanhedrin are getting on their Twitter and putting it out there. Oh, yeah, we got Jesus and here's what's going on. All of a sudden, everybody knows about it. Maybe they were mocking some things that they thought Jesus had actually said. It seems ultimately like it's the devil raging through these passers-by. They also said, if you're the Son of God, verse 40, come down from the cross. It's another echo from Caiaphas's house back in chapter 26, 63. Where Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. But it also sounds a lot like the devil, because back in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil is tempting Jesus, and he says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And in verse 6, when he's on the pinnacle of the temple, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And so now here's the people using devil talk to mock Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Also similar to the temptation he's just been fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way to do this, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way. I've got to endure it, but here's the temptation again. Come on down. Richard France said, it is precisely because he is the Son of God that he continued to accept the Father's will and does not come down from the cross. William Mount said, it is the power of love, not the nails, that keeps him on the cross. The fourth session of mockery is the religious leaders. And I put in my notes, in parentheses, again, because they mocked him already in the midnight trial. But look at verses 41 through 43. So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This spells out the entire Sanhedrin. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes. They're the Jewish religious leaders. They hated Jesus. They had wanted this moment to come for so long. And now he's on the cross and we got to have one more shot to put a jab in. So they go out and join the people and join the mockery of Jesus. Instead of these religious leaders pouring healing oil on a wounded man, they spray salt in Jesus' wounds by their words. Notice what they said in verse 42. He saved others, he cannot save himself. What a wicked blasphemy. He refused to save himself in order to save others. Sinners like me, sinners like you. That's the reason why he didn't save himself, so that he can save us. He's exactly where he's supposed to be. But then look at what else they said. It said, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." And I grew up in church. I grew up in church in Virginia. And I remember as a little boy hearing this story and these words. And I remember thinking, why didn't he just come on down so that they would all believe in him? I mean, he could have done that. Just pull that hand off the nail. Pull his feet off the nails and come on down. And then they would finally believe in him and everything would be good again. Sounded pretty reasonable to me. But do you think that's what would have happened? Think of all the things that Jesus had done. All the things that Jesus had said. And did these people believe in him? Absolutely not. They wouldn't have believed even if he had come down from the cross. They would have come up with some scientific wackiness to try to explain it away. It's what people do today, don't they? You see these marvels. I mean, you and I look at some of these marvels in the world. Do you see that solar storm that happened and the northern lights just erupting where it looked like a science fiction movie on the northern part of the United States and Canada and Alaska earlier this very week? People see that stuff and go, oh, evolution. Oh, what a wonderful scientific phenomena that we can try to explain away and we don't need God for. I'm not saying God doesn't use science. I'm just saying things that we look at and marvel and say, praise God, the heavens declare the glories of God. People try to explain away as fast as they can because they don't want to believe. And the same is true even if Jesus had come down off the cross. Look for just a moment at Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and he tells this story, and Lazarus is dead, and he wants to go back from the dead to warn his brothers. This isn't Lazarus, this is a rich man. The rich man wants to warn his brothers so that they can avoid hell by believing. And it says in verse 27 of Luke 16, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, send Lazarus, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the word of God. They have the gospel. "Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It's absolutely true. Unbelief is a heart condition. It's not a matter of the facts. It's a matter of you don't believe because you don't want to believe. You don't want to believe. And that's the case with these religious leaders. Even though they were saying the words with their mouths, they didn't want to believe. How do we know this is for sure 100% true? Well, guess what? Jesus did rise from the dead. Did they believe then? Here's some money. You tell everybody that his disciples came and took his body away. We're not denying that there's an empty tomb. We're not denying that nobody can find a body. We just got to explain this thing away quick, lest there be bigger trouble for us. Because they didn't want to believe. They weren't going to believe. They were just mocking Jesus. Finally, I mean, when he says he trusts God, let God deliver him now. those are the exact words of the Psalm 22:8, the prediction of the mockery of Messiah. So we've seen the soldiers mock Jesus. The cross itself is a mockery to Jesus. The passersby mock Jesus. The religious leaders mock Jesus again. The fifth session of mockery is the criminals. In verse 44, we just get that one little verse. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Even the other accused, guilty criminals who were dying right next to Jesus participate in mocking Jesus. Now, friends, on that day, if the Lord hasn't returned and you are about to die and you know it, some of us get to know it, some of us don't know it, the day we're going to die. If the Lord doesn't return, all of us will die. But if you know the day of your death, do not spend your last hours alive mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what they were doing. Their hearts were so wicked. Instead of repenting before God and preparing to meet their Maker, they mocked their Maker right next to them. This picture Matthew paints is of total rejection of Jesus by every one of his people. Of course, there's wonderful exceptions, and Matthew points those out. But this final picture is the whole world against Jesus. And they're not just against him, they're mocking him. And they're pouring it on Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't give us this precious story in Luke 23. But there is one happy ending for one of those criminals, isn't there? In Luke 23, 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So both of the criminals started out mocking Jesus, but during the hours on the cross, hearing Jesus forgive those who put him there, one criminal was convicted of his sins, and he acknowledged that Jesus was innocent and they were guilty, and he acknowledged that this was not the end of Jesus. He was about to go into his kingdom, and he acknowledged that Jesus had the power to save him from his own sins. And he called out by faith in Jesus for that to happen. And so while this man had mocked Jesus, Jesus is on the cross bearing the wrath of God for that sin of mockery. So that we who are believers in Christ can meet that man, that robber, that thief, that rabble rouser, on the cross, you know, who was on the cross next to Jesus, we can meet him in heaven as our brother in Christ. Jesus assured him, "You will be with me today in paradise." Now, the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Why did Jesus suffer like this? Why did he die like this? Because of love. Love for sinners. And this verse paints it in a very general way. He loved the world. The offer of grace is for everybody, everywhere, who believes in him to be saved. And usually in the Bible, that's the way it's presented. But sometimes it is presented in a very personal way. And that's what Paul does in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, there's a lot of us who've heard this wonderful story so many times. If you're like me, you've grown up in church. I'm 46, and I have probably heard this story every one of my 46 years on the earth. My parents read me Bible stories when I was a little boy and brought me to church. And so I knew these stories. But it doesn't make it personal for you just to know the stories and know the facts about Jesus. Yes, Jesus was perfect. Yes, he suffered greatly. Yes, he died on the cross for sinners in general. Yes, he rose from the dead. But have you made it personal? Have you appreciated the fact that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, my sins? It's not enough that you know this in a general way, or that your parents know this, or that you go to a church that teaches it. It's got to be you. It's got to be personalized, where you are repenting and trusting in Christ. I need to hear about Jesus for my sins, which I do so often, including yesterday in Atlanta traffic. I had to ask forgiveness from the Lord and my family for speaking harshly because of Atlanta traffic. That wasn't the problem. My heart was the problem. And it's a sin. And I had to ask for forgiveness. I need the Lord Jesus. And I need his work for me. And we all do in a personal way. One time recently, I heard a person try to make an excuse and says, "Oh, you know, with the predestination stuff, it's all just kind of determined, and whatever's going to be is going to be, and so I'm going to get to heaven, and I can't do anything about it." I said, you better cut that out. You better cut that out. Do not get to heaven and try to throw the predestination pretzel in God's face and say, you figure it out. It's all your deal anyway. He has made promises that whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. When the Lord has offered you these wonderful promises, if you don't repent and believe, that's on you. That's not on him. That's on you. You need to respond personally to these things. Don't be like the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes who said, yeah, you come down and I'll believe, but not really. Ha ha ha. You don't want to be the person who says, I need to get low before the Lord and confess my sin and believe in Christ. And I accept his promises. And I want this thing to be personal. It's about not only him dying in general for sinners, but him dying for me and loving me. Do that today. Do that right now in your seat as you trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious ground that we're covering in Matthew. And even though the picture of crucifixion is so graphic and so sobering, we realize that it's our only hope of salvation, because we deserve everything that Jesus suffered. And yet he suffered in the place of sinners. I pray that you would use this truth to open all of our hearts, that it would be personal, that we would receive your gift of love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. Personally, not just because our family is in, not just because people at church believe this, but that I believe and I repent. I trust in Jesus. He loved me and gave himself for me. And I pray that you would be pleased to save sinners in our midst, even right now. In Jesus' name, amen.